You know, whenever we come together like this, we always need to remember that, again, we're not just with each other, but we have in fact come before the living God of the ages, a God who has revealed himself in his word as sovereign, almighty, a God who in fact rules and reigns, a God who is great beyond our ability to comprehend or understand or even fathom, imagine. And as we're here before that God, we need to ask ourselves the core question, the key question, and that is, what does this God want from us? Yes, in a time of worship like this, but carrying on past that in our lives and the way in which we live, what is it that this great God desires from us? What is it that he wants to see in our hearts? What is it that he wants to see in our lives? This is why such books as Hosea are so vitally important. I know we tend to look at books in the Old Testament like Hosea, and we think, well, that's ancient history. The problem with such thinking is, number one, man really hasn't changed. Our heart is the same as it was back then, and God never changes. And what was true for him then is true for him now. But also, we tend to look at books like Hosea, and we, you know, we feed into this. We refer to Hosea as one of that group of books in the Old Testament as the minor prophets. And you know, as soon as you call something minor, you have this tendency to think, well, it's not as important or it's second rate. And I've always loved what J. Vernon McGee said. You know, every single one of the minor prophets actually played in the major leagues. There was nothing minor about their message. Their books may have been short, if you will, but they are concise, they are pointed, they are in fact very direct, and as a result, they hit us directly where we live, and we certainly see that this morning in this book of Hosea as we come to the 12th chapter. And so look with me, Hosea chapter 12, and to establish the context and to make it easier for us as we look at the lessons that come out of this chapter, I want us to read through it in its entirety to begin with. So look with me, Hosea chapter 12, as we begin reading in verse 1. Ephraim, and remember he's talking here to the northern kingdom of Israel. This is after Israel had divided into two kingdoms, and the northern kingdom continued to be referred to as Israel. Ephraim was kind of the predominant tribe of the 10 tribes that made that northern kingdom. So a lot of times God will simply refer to them as Ephraim. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah. That would be the southern kingdom, the two tribes there of Judah and Benjamin, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I've become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity which would be sin. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. I have also spoken to the prophets and gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so the Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. Obviously, God is dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel because of their sin. But as we look at God's dealings with that nation, again, it's very easy for us to write it off as ancient history, you know, way back then. And yet the very same tendencies, the very same temptations are before us. And the very same lessons that they needed to learn are the lessons that you and I need to learn. And as we look and see how, as God deals with these people, We see key things that God was wanting to see in their life. The very same things that He desires to see in our lives. And so what is it as we're before God as a group, but also individuals, what is it that He wants? Both in our time together in official worship like this, but also in the way in which we live our lives. What is it that He wants? Well, look again at this passage and we see these key truths come out. God, first of all, He wants trust. And by that I mean He wants our confidence to be in Him. He wants our faith and our reliance in Him. That God is in fact who He says He is. And that God does in fact do what He says He will do. You know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you may have memorized it at some point in time. If you haven't, it's two excellent verses to memorize. You think about what it says. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths, or He will make your path straight. You know, we think about those verses, and we look at Israel at this time in its history, and what we find out is the fact that Israel had done just the opposite. In fact, just look at the very first part of verse 1. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. Understand the significance. The east wind was that scorching wind that came off the desert. It would be almost as if, you know, the imagery there is almost as if you wanted a cool summer breeze and went chasing one, and you didn't find a cool summer breeze. What you found was a tornado. You put your faith, your trust, your confidence where it did not belong. Look what we see in the very end of verse 1. As we continue reading there, as we see that the last part of verse 1, moreover, He makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Understand what's taking place there. Assyria at this time is the dominant empire. The only group that can really stand up against them are the Egyptians, is the nation of Egypt. Egypt's not strong enough to beat Assyria. Egypt's not strong enough to go to war with Assyria and conquer Assyria. But Egypt is strong enough to be able for Assyria to more or less remain in check. And what was taking place in this time in their history is that Israel, instead of trusting the Lord, kind of bounced back and forth between those two. As they saw Assyria getting stronger and stronger, they would think, oh, we need an ally, so they would gravitate toward Egypt. But then the Egyptians would begin to think more of themselves than what they were, and the Israelites would begin to get scared of Egypt. They would then begin to make overtures back to Assyria. That's what you see taking place here. They make an agreement with Assyria. They would then try to enter in back into a covenant with Egypt. That's what sending the oil is about, you know, making overtures to make an agreement there. But they never put their faith, their trust, and their confidence in the Lord. In fact, this is exactly what God wanted them to do. Look at the latter part of verse 6. Tremendous message for them, a rebuke, but it's also a message for us. And wait for your God continually. Waiting there doesn't mean inactivity. It means to put your confidence in Him, move only when He tells you to move, and rely upon Him in all that you do. What is it that God wants out of us this morning? What is it He wants out of you? It's for you to put your trust, your confidence, your reliance, your dependence upon Him. Obviously, in terms of salvation, because there's no other salvation except through Jesus Christ, but also in your living, your life in general, as you live your life, that you live it by faith and trust. In that particular circumstance you're in this morning, that as you think about how you're going to handle that, how you're going to react, how you're going to face it, which direction you're going to go, that you base all of that on God, who He is. It's very easy for us to come here and sing beautiful music. It's very easy for us to come here and lift up prayers. But so easy for us to walk out and not really live on dependence and trust in the Lord. God wants us to put our confidence and our trust in Him in all that we do. You think of the importance of this. Think of the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 38. Hebrews 10:38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Exactly what he's telling the nation of Israel is exactly what he's telling us. He wants us to live by faith and trust and confidence that he is who he says he is, that he will do what he says he does, and that we base our thinking and our living upon him. But notice what happens if we don't. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What is it that God's wanting? For us, for you, for me, to put our confidence in him and base our life and our living upon that. Still in the book of Hebrews, look at chapter 11, verse 6, Hebrews 11, 6. Again, as it's emphasized for us, and without faith, that is that living by trust in God, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Could it be any clearer for us what God is wanting? Is for us to trust him. You continue reading in Hebrews 11. Who is it that God honors and rewards? Those individuals, those characters, some of them he doesn't even mention by name toward the end of the chapter, who based everything upon their faith, their trust in him. Is that what you're giving God? Is that how you are living your life? God wants our trust. Not just lip service talking about faith, but a life lived by faith. Yes, again, beginning with salvation, but in our life in general, your current circumstances, that situation, that decision, wherever it is that you find yourself, whatever it is you're encountering in your life, what is it that God wants? He wants trust. Look what else he wants. Not only does he want trust, he wants faithfulness. He wants us to obey and honor him in the way in which we live our lives. Again, not just here. I know we hear that word faithfulness and we think, well, that means, you know, they're at the church X number of times a week. But we're talking about the whole of our life here. That we live our lives, you know, at whatever chapter of life we're in, that we live in faithfulness unto the Lord. Israel didn't. Notice the middle of verse 1. He multiplies lies and violence. Look at the chapter and look at verse 2, going through the very first part of verse 3. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel. He's looking back. He says, y'all are acting just like your ancestor Jacob. And you probably remember the story. I hope you do. Jacob and Esau. You remember technically Esau was the older, even though they were twins. He was actually born first. But Jacob grabbed his heel. Jacob was always wanting to supplant him. In fact, that's what Jacob means. Supplanter, trickster, shyster. The person you can't turn your back on. Jacob, always trying to con, if you will, get something, work, be clever through the situation, and took advantage of his brother. And God is reminding them, he says, y'all are living, you know, you're like, you're a chip off the old block. You're living exactly like him. In fact, he drives this home. Look over at verse 7. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, who loves to oppress. You see the imagery there, the false balances. I always think about the Norman Rockwell painting. You probably have seen it, of the lady there in the butcher shop. And as they're there, you know, the lady has, you know, they're both innocently watching the scales, and the butcher just, you know, innocently has his thumb on the scales, making it look like there's more meat on the scale than what there really is. And the lady's just kind of daintily, you know, putting her finger up under the scale, pushing it back up. They're both trying to get, you know, the best on the other one. It's exactly how Israel was. And the significance of calling them a merchant is that's actually the very same word that was translated, you would translate Canaanite. He said, you are living just like the non-believers around you. The godless pagans around you, you are acting just like them. Same code of ethics, or lack thereof, if you will. You're living exactly like them. And what was bad about it? Is Israel not only would live like the non-believing nations around them, they didn't think that there was a problem with it. Look at verse 8. And Ephraim said, surely I've become rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. I mean, I've gotten ahead. This is how you get ahead. There's no problem with this. This is how everybody does it. They were living just like the non-believing world around them. You know, it's great that we come here and have this time of worship. But what is it? What are you really like when you are away from here? In, again, whatever chapter of life you find yourself in now, do you live and act just like the non-believers around you? Do you live down to their level? Do you try to rationalize it? Well, this is how it's done. This is what everybody does. This is what you've got to do. That's the very same rationalization that Israel gave. And if they got ahead for it, they thought, oh, that's obviously, you know, that's because that's the way, you know, you just got to do it that way. And yet, if you'll notice, God had a very severe problem with it. It's very easy for us and them to rationalize it, try to justify it. But look what God said about it in verses 9 and 14. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. Remember when they came out of Egypt, they lived in tents. What he's telling them there is that you are going to go into exile again. Yes, it's looking forward ultimately to when God restores them, but you think about what it means. Before there can be that ultimate restoration, there's going to have to be a period of exile again. And he's saying, because of your sin against me, I'm going to send you into exile again away from the land. I'm going to, in fact, send you out of the land because of your sin. Look at verse 14. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so the Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. God was going to hold them accountable. God calls his people, whether it's Israel then or you and me now, to in fact live for him. Think of how we see this. Verse 6, I mean, God's made it very clear their sin, but look at the first part of verse 6. What is it that God's wanting? He's obviously rebuking them for what they've done wrong, but what is it that he wants them to do? Very first part of verse 6, therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice. In other words, live for him. Just like what our Lord said when the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You think about those last verses, that last illustration about the light. You know, you probably remember or maybe even taught children to sing, you know, this little light of mine. It's amazing how much solid theology there is in those songs. I want you to think about your life. Does your light truly shine for Jesus Christ in where you work? I know school's out, I know it's summer, but when you're in school, if you're that age, in the places you go, just in the way in which you conduct yourself, carry yourself, relate to others. You know, if I was to ask Jonathan, because you would not want me to do it, to come up here and lead us in singing this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, would it take a massive act of repentance for that to become real in our lives? Sounds simple. We see children singing that. We think that's sweet. We get a warm fuzzy watching them. But the problem is that's how we're supposed to live. Our Lord is wanting us to live lives that are, in fact, faithful unto him. You think about what Paul instructed the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And think of this describes, you do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. You know, we read the middle of the verse and we think, boy, that describes our times, crooked and perverse generation. We get together in our circles and our groups and we talk endlessly about the times in which we live in. It's probably a pretty fair, accurate read most of the time. But are we in fact blameless and innocent? Are we above reproach? Do we truly, and here's that picture again, lights. Again, you think about where you go in your life. Are you truly a light there? Tomorrow morning when your responsibilities take you to wherever it is they take you, will you truly be a light of God's righteousness, His justice, His grace, His mercy? When people see you, will they see a small scale model, if you will, of our Lord? We're to be faithful. It's great for us to come here and sing hymns of faith and voice prayers, but we're to live lives that are faithful unto Him. Look what else we see that God has made it very clear that He wants. So we look at this passage, we also see that He wants humility. That is that absence of pride or arrogance, whether we think we are it or whether we're striving to at least look like we think we're it. That lack of preoccupation with self, where we recognize who and what we are before God. And we see this with two key areas as we look at this passage. We see it in our position before God. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife. And for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. Obviously, looking back on two incidents there in their history, you recall Jacob, whom we talked about a moment ago, had to run from home because, you know, he had defrauded his brother, if you will, of the birthright. And don't get me wrong, God had made it very clear that Jacob would in fact have preeminence over Esau. That was God's will, that was God's calling. But the thing was this, Jacob should have allowed God to work that out, not himself taking his own hands. And so if you recall the story, Jacob had to flee. Jacob went and lived away where he got out-Jacobed by his uncle Laban. And you think about what took place there. If God had not intervened and preserved and watched over Jacob, what would have become of him? He then looks to the Exodus under Moses when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. What motivated God to do that? God's grace. God is reminding them through every single point in their history, they had nothing to cling to or boast of. It was solely by His grace. As we sit here this morning, we need to remain humble before the Lord, because you think we're here only by His grace. If we have, and I pray you have, trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, that is only by His wonderful grace, His wonderful goodness. You think of all the kindness that God has shown you in your life. And let's be brutally honest with ourselves. We don't deserve a bit of it. There's nothing that we can cling to before a holy and sovereign God and say, God, You owed it to me. It's only by His grace. There ought to be a deep, humble attitude of thanksgiving when we come before the Lord. We see it in that recognition of His grace. But we also see this humility and a willingness to hear God's word. Look at the latter part of verse 4. Look through verse 5. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is His name. You know, after God worked with Jacob, Jacob was willing to hear, to listen. Friend, are you? As we come here this morning, I know we have the you know, we use the verbiage, you know, going to church, and that's as good a way as any to put it. But as we come here, do we really come with an attitude, Lord, I want to hear from you? And Lord, I want you to say whatever it is you want to say. I don't want you just to say what I want to hear. Lord, you're a lot smarter than I am. You're perfect. I'm not. Whatever it is that you need to tell me, I want to hear. Do you remember Samuel? Speak, Lord. Your servant wants to hear. That needs to be our attitude every time we come before the Lord. Listen, when you came here this morning, did you really come with the desire to hear from God, even if it meant God directing you to do something, or maybe continuing to direct you to do something that you haven't wanted to do? Or to get something out of your life that you know He wants out, but you haven't been wanting to deal with it? Are you truly open for God to tell you whatever it is that He wants to tell you? Listen, anything less than that's prideful rebellion. We need to come before God with a spirit of humility. God, whatever it is you want to say, I want to hear. It's only in that humility that we will truly experience God and His blessing. You think about what Peter was inspired to write in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. You younger men likewise subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Are you willing to hear what He has to say? We need to be recognizing that we have nothing, are nothing, will never be anything apart from His grace, and we need to come before Him with an attitude that's willing to hear. But look what else He wants. We see the trust, we see the faithfulness, the humility. But look at number four. It is one that we don't like to hear, discuss, talk about, or think about, but it's crucial for our walk and our relationship with God. God wants our surrender. He wants us to entrust ourselves to Him, yield to Him, to allow Him to have control, be willing to walk in obedience. He wants us to surrender to Him. Look again at verse 4. Look at the middle of the verse, if you will. Notice what we see there. Middle of verse 4, he wept. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought His favor. I want you to think about that for a moment, especially the first part of the verse. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. And of course, you recall what happened when the Lord wrestled with the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob as he was coming back, running from Laban. Esau was coming with 400 men, and Jacob didn't think it was Sunday school visitation. And so, he had his uncle behind him chasing him. He had Esau, who he had wronged, coming to see him. And he was caught in the middle. Last thing Jacob wanted was somebody else to fight with. And yet that's exactly what wound up that night. And yet, when you read that story, how did it end up? The Lord touched Jacob's thigh and what? He was limping the next day. If you had been able to see Jacob the next morning, I always love the way Ron Dunn expressed this in his series, God's Way with the Servants, and he dealt with Jacob. He made the observation that if you had seen Jacob the next morning, you would have said, Jacob, you look like you've been in a cat fight, and the cat won. And yet here, it says he prevailed. Well, if Jacob walked away from it with a limp, how did he prevail? And this is a key issue we need to understand, not just for this passage, but our Christian life. He prevailed not because he, quote, won. He prevailed when he surrendered unto God. When he said, Lord, thy will be done. Let me ask you this morning, as you've come here, you think about your life. Is your attitude toward the Lord your prayer? Is it truly, oh God, have your way? As you think about that situation or circumstance you're in, whatever it may be for you right now, is your greatest desire out of that, oh God, your will be done? Or could it be that we're more like what we read in Psalm 32? Look at verses 8 through 11. Psalm 32, verses 8 through 11. I will instruct you, this is God speaking, of course, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And yet how many of us are more like what we find in verse 9? Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. You think about what he's saying there. He's wanting to lead, and the way in which he leads, we might not understand it, but it's always a way into the fullness and richness of his blessing. And yet, how many of us are actually more like the other picture there, like a horse or a mule that you have to put a bridle on them and more enforce them into going that way? As you sit here this morning, as you go through that situation in your life right now, this chapter, this period in your life, is God simply able to lead you, or is God having to drag you through it as you kick and squirm against him? How many of us, and you know, we'll use an expression that we use down here quite often, how many of us does God look at and say, why are you so stubborn? Why are you so hard-headed? And I hate to tell you this, if you look at fruits of the Spirit, hard-headed is not listed there, especially toward God. And yet how many of us are like that horse or mule that God has to manhandle into going even anywhere near the path he wants us to walk on? And again, you look at those verses, you look at the blessing and the richness that we forfeit. When did Jacob prevail? He didn't win the fight. Jacob prevailed when he quit struggling and fighting against God and let God have his way. You think of the times in your life where you have fought and kicked and struggled against God. And you think if God was able, if you allowed him to have his way and you finally got to the point where you said, God, it is yours. I will follow you. I will obey you. I want you to do whatever you want to do. At that point, finally, when God was able to lead you, you experience the peace, the blessing, the joy, the richness. God was wanting Israel to surrender. They kept running away from him. Could it be the same can be said of you? Maybe you're here this morning, you are a child of God, but you know of that decision, that area, that problem, that you have not surrendered it to God. You have fought, kicked, and squirmed against him every step of the way. And I hate to tell you this, and I hate to be simplistic. God's a lot bigger than you. You will not win. I remember hearing John MacArthur one time preach and about becoming a pastor. And, of course, you know John MacArthur, very thorough, you know, in his biblical presentations. And he had like 30 reasons why, you know, to go into the ministry and why he went into the ministry. And, you know, 30 of them, multiple scripture references, it would take you a couple of hours to read through all of those. Until you get down to number 30, I'm scared not to. And he described the time in his life. He was wrestling against God, did not want to go in the ministry, running away from God as far as much as he could. Had a motorcycle accident, and he actually said he slid a little over 100 feet on his backside down the asphalt drive. And you can imagine what that does to the body. He says, God, that's it. I get up, I will preach. Could it be in a similar way that you're fighting and kicking and squirming against him? It'll only be when you surrender and you truly allow God to have his way that you will experience his fullness and his richness and his blessing. You know, how many times have we sung, have you sung the hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord? And that was the last thing you meant. How many times have you sung the hymn, I surrender all? Not hardly. But it's only when we do that we truly experience what he has for us. What is it that God's wanting from us? What is it that he is wanting from you? The same thing from Israel. That trust where you put your confidence in him. That faithfulness where you live for him. The humility and the surrender. Have you been giving those things to him? Or could it be this morning that you need to meet with him and truly give him what he wants? It's great that we've come together for formal worship. But in our heart, these are the qualities that he's wanting. Are they what you need to give him? Let's go to him in prayer. Father, you are God. And, oh Lord, you've made it clear what you want from our lives. Father, as we're before you, may we truly give you what you want. Father, we're thankful for a time of worship where we can come and sing and go through the outer expressions. But, oh God, may they be expressions of what is truly in our heart and in our life before you. Lord, may we be pleasing unto you. Father, may we live by faith in salvation to begin with, but in our everyday life. Father, may we be faithful. May your light truly shine through us everywhere we go. Father, may we be humble before you. We're nothing, oh God, except what you've chosen to give us and make us. And may we always be willing to hear. And, oh Lord, may you have your way. May we truly surrender unto you. And through that, O God, know the fullness of your richness and your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.